Josh remembering to say, please be seated at the end, just a little late, reminds me of a time I had a wedding that I preached that had the lights in my eyes, so I couldn't see anyone out in the assembled people. And so I asked everyone to rise for the bride's entrance. And when it finished, I just went into it, and everybody stood up the entire time of the lesson. Now, it was a good thing the lesson's fairly short, but it was a little bit embarrassing that I didn't ask everyone to be seated. So I'm glad that he asked everyone to be seated, because I might preach just a little longer in this lesson than I did in the one on that occasion. I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 2, if you will. That's what we're going to be discussing today, the first 11 verses of that passage, John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. We're picking up again with our study of the daily Bible readings. The month of September was a bit out of control with regard to places to go and things to do, and so we got out of it for a couple of weeks, but I want to get back into it and follow this. It's a very, very interesting passage of Scripture. As we see, basically, John's first recorded miracle or sign that was performed on this particular occasion at the behest of his mother. And so I would like to begin the lesson this morning by reading the passage, and then we've got basically three points that we want to make that I think will be beneficial and helpful to you. So let's start off, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And you'll notice in that concluding passage, verse 11, he manifested his glory. And this was despite the fact that he said in verse 4 of the text, "My hour has not yet come." So there are some aspects of this that can be somewhat confusing, but I think that a full explanation of this passage will be helpful in setting aside any questions you might have about the text. I want to start off by noting that the Gospel of John actually begins with the testimonies of John the Baptist, and a man by the name of Nathanael, as well as the choosing of the 12 apostles in the first chapter of the book. The testimonies are concerning the anointing of Jesus, that he was someone more than just a man, that Jesus was special. For example, in the first four verses, John the Apostle, and of course he's writing this after everything had happened, so he knew good and well who Jesus was. But he said, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men." And so that reference, you go down to verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten." So the Word that is referred to in the first four verses of the text have reference to Jesus, and this is an affirmation of the deity of Jesus. And then John the Baptist, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, who was the forerunner of Jesus, he's the one that came directly before Jesus to let the world know that the Messiah was indeed coming. You'll notice in verse 29 and going through verse 34 of the text, John 1, 29 through 34. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now this, when he says, "I did not know him," it's not indicating that he did not have a physical knowledge of Jesus. They were cousins. There is no indication in Scripture that they had never met. It is simply that he was not aware that his cousin, in effect, was the Messiah until the time in which he saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus. And he had been told by the Holy Spirit that this one would be the one who would save the people from their sins. So this is, again, a positive affirmation. Now, I want you to notice these are testimonies, but they are not necessarily testimonies that everyone would believe. It was the case that what the disciples had to say about Jesus often was not believed in the first century. And in fact, the testimony of about Jesus by the apostles is often not believed in our day and time as well. There is a third one here in this text, this time Nathanael. Now, in John 1 and verse 47, we are told that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now, notice Jesus said that of Nathanael, that Nathanael was an Israelite without deceit in his heart. So Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Behold, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So, in effect, because Nathanael realized the prescient knowledge of Jesus, that he knew things about him that he could not know unless he knew his heart, knew him in that intimate way, he understood and recognized who Jesus was, the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, and this is a key to our text. He says, "Because I said to you, I saw under the fig tree, saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And so when we talk about the greater things, we're talking about the signs and wonders that Jesus performed and accomplished while he was on earth, which established without a shadow of a doubt that indeed he was the Son of God. And to every individual who had a good and honest heart, and who witnessed or heard of these miracles through eyewitness testimony that could be believed, these individuals, if they were accepting of it, well, it certainly was sufficient. Now, we can say the same today. We have eyewitness testimony to things that are done, but some will absolutely not believe it until they see it themselves. Isn't that the case with Thomas concerning the resurrected Lord? "Unless I can put my finger into the nail holes or my hand into his side, I will not believe." And it was not until the Lord appeared before him as well, and he saw those very things, that Thomas did believe. But for a heart that is open to the truth, these witnessed signs and wonders that were performed, including the one we just read about in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where water was turned into wine, is sufficient to prove to us that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. And that is the purpose of the signs and wonders, which is something we'll enlarge upon in just a few moments' time. Now, what I would like to do before we actually get into the three-point discussion is look at a little bit of context. First of all, just note where Cana is. And we actually don't know exactly, but I just want you to be aware of the fact that it's a small town in Galilee. Not much is known of the place. It is the name indicates it is a place of the reeds. So perhaps it was near a marshy place or a place such as that. There is a very real possibility of it. Referencing an aspect of the field surrounding the village or the countryside there. The important thing to remember is the wedding feast. Wedding feasts are very different in our day and time than they were in the first century. A wedding was an opportunity to have an extended a feast. In fact, the wedding feast typically would last up to a week, and there was great emphasis placed upon celebration, food, drink, revelry. The master of the feast that is referenced in chapter 2 and verse 8, well, he was the one that was responsible for the provision so that the guests would enjoy themselves, that they had enough to eat and drink. And so that is why that while you had the bridegroom that supplied things, well, the master of the feast was the one to make sure that everything was distributed and taken care of. It'd be kind of like, perhaps it is in some ways a less traditional aspect of being the best man. So the best man, what's his purpose in a wedding? Well, he's a good friend today, and that's about it. But he is the one that is supposed to make sure that the groom is taken care of, that everything is the way it's supposed to be, that the ring is available, all of these duties that the best man has. Well, the master of the feast would have those in this particular culture. So keeping those things in mind, let us go into a discussion of the miracle itself. And there are basically three points that I want to emphasize in regard to this. The miracle, you're familiar with the text. There were six water pots, about 20 to 30 gallons each, filled to the brim with water, and Jesus made the water into wine. So this was a miracle. This is not something that you can do through science. Way back in the past, during the Middle Ages and other times of superstition and where science had not yet caught up, there was this practice called alchemy. And people tried to get certain metals, such as lead or some other kind of a metal, and turn it into gold. And there were rumors about, and there were claims that were made of the ability to turn lead into gold, something that was, in effect, almost worthless, into something that was most precious to them. But it could not be done. And we know that today, that those were just false claims that were made. Well, changing water into wine would be something akin to that, except it was something that was possible, not through physical means, or not through scientific means, or not through alchemy, but rather it was through the divine power of Jesus Christ that these things were able to happen. Now, there is one aside that I want to make, and I think it's an important one. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but when he made the water into wine, I might observe here, there's no need to consider this wine to be alcoholic. And the reason I say that is because of kind of a, I wouldn't say an inaccuracy, but a bias that is found in the English translations of the Greek word oinos that are very common. And just to note how this could come about, because the same thing happens with the word church, which we're going to talk about in the second hour. The same thing is found in the word baptism. The same thing is found in the word angel and such. It is certain biases or certain practices that existed at the time of the translation that would impact the translation of the word. And so in the time of King James, when the King James Version of the Bible, the first translation that was commonly made available to the people, during the time of King James in the 17th century, drinking alcoholic wine was something that was a part of their culture. It is something that everyone did. So whenever the Greek word oinos was used in Scripture, wine was used to describe it, because in the New Testament, the Greek word oinos could refer to wine. But it was a universal translation instead of looking at the context to determine whether it was wine or whether it was the fruit of the vine, in other words, grape juice. Because the word oinos, the Greek word oinos, is one that is generic. And we can say the same with regard to the Hebrew terms, or at least some of the Hebrew terms, that are used with regard to wine as well. Let me give you just a couple of examples in that regard. Isaiah 65 in verse 8 would be one example to kind of illustrate the point that I'm making. In verse 8 of Isaiah 65, the Lord said this, "As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it,' so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." So you'll notice wine in the cluster. Now that, of course, is not alcoholic wine. alcoholic wine comes from the cluster, but it is not in the cluster. We're talking there about the expression of mere grape juice. And that is referred to here in the text of Isaiah 65 as a blessing. Now, contrast that with Leviticus in the 10th chapter. As Aaron was spoken to by the Lord concerning him and his sons as being priests of God, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, "Do not drink wine." Now, he just said wine is a blessing, did he not, in the cluster in Isaiah. I'm not talking about the chronology of the time. I'm talking about the time in which I read the text. But in Leviticus 10, at an earlier time, God had said, "Don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between what is holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." Now, you do note, and you understand this, that intoxicating drink or alcoholic wine causes a loss of discernment. And this is why it was so important that Aaron and his sons serving before the Lord, that they have the ability to distinguish between what is holy and unholy, and drinking wine, in other words, getting drunk or having your perception altered, that would impact their ability to do just that. And that was the reason for the admonition. So we look at context, and while context sometimes doesn't clearly distinguish, in other words, we can't say with certainty, every time the word tirosh in the Hebrew or the word oinos in the Greek and other terms that are translated wine, whether they have reference to alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine, often that is the case that we can. And I think that in John chapter 2, it's just an example of it. If you want a general guideline to follow, well, if you're talking about non-alcoholic wine, it is typically referred to as a blessing, just as it was in Isaiah. But condemnations that are given, for example, of Proverbs chapter 23, he says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" It's those who linger long at the wine, and those who go and search for mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it swirls around smoothly. That understandably talks about the attributes of wine that make it pleasant, that make it something that people would desire. He said, "But at the last it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper." And so this is a wise man telling his son, in effect, don't get drunk. I mean, it seems like a good thing. It seems like something to be desired in you. And that's exactly the way the world today, our society today, presents this. The use of alcohol. Wine, of course, was much less potent in the first century and in ancient times than what we have today. We would have to say that the wines that are sold generally today are fortified wines. They are much stronger in their alcoholic content than in the past. But the Bible, and especially the New Testament as it impacts us today, clearly condemns drunkenness. Romans 13 is a wonderful example of this in verse 12. When we as Christians are told that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, that is, the time of Christ's coming is something that is coming upon us. It can happen at any time. And so here is his instruction. He says, "Cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us properly walk as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness and lust and strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, having said that, in showing those warnings concerning drunkenness, I think we can look somewhat at the context of John chapter 2 and understand how extremely incongruous it would be to consider Jesus, whose covenant that we just read condemns drunkenness, would supply such tempting alcohol to a group that had already well drunk. And there is nothing in the context that would require, other than the English translation that just supplies the word wine as a matter of course, there is nothing to indicate in the context that the wine under consideration there is indeed alcoholic wine. In fact, the context would speak against that. I remember a man by the name of Jack Holt. He was Charles Holt's brother and a preacher of the gospel for many, many years. remember hearing him preach one time about Jesus and the life of Jesus, and he simply said, Jesus was not a bartender. And I think that's a pretty interesting statement to make, and one could be justified in this particular context, because what happened here was a wedding feast where there was much wine already drunk, where better wine was supplied for the people to imbibe in or drink. And if any of you have been to a wedding with an open bar, you can see what kind of thing would happen on that occasion. And Jesus would not contribute to sin. That's something we know about Jesus. So there's nothing contextually that would indicate that this concept of good wine has reference to the vintage. You know, you'll have they'll take the wine out of the cellar and they'll look at it and this is the best wine we have because it's X number of years old and it comes from a specific vineyard and it's got this bouquet about it and all this kind of stuff. Good wine could just simply mean fresh wine. And you saved it for the last. And I think that's probably most probably what is under consideration in that phrase, the concept of good wine, easily referring to the freshness of the wine. It was divine. It came from Jesus just a few seconds ago. And this wine was better, obviously, than the wine that was served before. But regardless, that's, again, a side issue. But I think it's one that's important to bring up from time to time because it is misread so often by those in the world as justification for drunkenness and justification for imbibing in alcohol when there are other passages which very clearly inveigh against it. But you note here, the miracle was noted by the servants. So the servants knew what had happened. Master of the feast didn't know where the wine came from, but the servants did. The servants saw Jesus. They are the ones that filled the pots. They knew it was water, but when they drew it out for the master of the feast, it was wine. And so they knew where it came from. It came as a miracle. Now, the second point we want to make note of, sorry about that, hit the wrong button, is the conversation. This is an interesting point between Jesus and his mother. He says, "What does that have to do with me, woman?" Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a mean thing to say. Well, understand that the way in which they spoke in the first century was slightly different than what we do today. And the phrase woman, or the word woman, would not be considered something that was rebuking, although there was a mild reproof to be found in this. She was asking him to do something, and she did not have the prerogative to ask him to do this. He was the Son of God. So there was a mild reproof, but the word woman was a word of endearment. And it was used by Jesus a number of times concerning his mother. So the reproof would be a mild reproof there. Mary was his mother. But again, she did not have a say in directing him in the fulfillment of his duties before God. He was the one that determined those things. Him and his father. He came to do the will of his father in heaven, not his mother on the earth. And so this phrase, he says, "My hour has not yet come," seems to indicate that Jesus would manifest his anointing by God publicly at his time, not her time. Now, Jesus did something similar to this with regard to his brothers when they told him, "You need to go to Jerusalem." And he said, "No, my time is not yet." And then after a day, he went to Jerusalem. Well, it wasn't that he reconsidered. He wanted them to know that he was the one that made the determinations as to when these things would happen, what the timeline would be, not his brothers. And I think the same thing is true with regard to his mother. And I think that it's pretty obvious the lesson that we can take from this, and that is that you don't direct Jesus. Jesus directs you. Remember the text of Matthew chapter 28 where Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And so as he makes that declaration, the apostles, you remember what Peter did? Did that very same thing when Jesus said he had to die, and Peter said, "Not so, Lord," and he was willing to keep that from happening. And he was called an adversary of Jesus. "Get thee behind me, Satan," because he was trying to dictate to Jesus what Jesus could and should do rather than simply submitting himself to Jesus' will. It's not our place to do that. It is never our place spiritually and religiously to determine for ourselves how we're going to serve Jesus, how we're going to worship God, how we're going to go about living Christian lives. It is simply our place to say, Jesus, how would you have me to act? What would you have me to do? God, how do you want me to worship you? And when he tells us those things, and he does so through his word, we are to submit to his will. And I think that's the answer that brought Mary to that full understanding, because the very next thing she said in verse 5 is, whatever he says to you, do it. So she didn't get on to him or get upset with him that he said what he said to her. She understood that Jesus was the one who would determine this. So she told the servants, you know, you do what he tells you, not what I tell you to do. You do what Jesus tells you to do. And so I just want to make another point, an aside, just a very quick one here. And that is, there is an elevation in the world today concerning Mary that is inappropriate. And while she was blessed among women, and she was an extremely important individual in that she was the one who humanly gave birth to Jesus in that way in which she did, the virgin giving birth, the idea that she should be exalted above other men is not something that is taught in Scripture. There are views that are held, for example, that she is a mediatrix, that she has, because of her empathy and because of her standing or position, she has the ability to intercede between God and man. And in fact, there is one intermediary, isn't there? One mediator between God and man, which is Jesus Christ. And so while we consider Mary to be a blessed woman, we understand that with regard to authority, that all authority is given to Jesus, and he is the one that we are to follow, and it is his will that we are to accept and do. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so that's the thing that we need to remember today in application of this principle. As Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us, whatever that we do, in word or deed, do we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or as Jesus said, as John 14 and verse 15 indicates, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that is indeed what the servants did. He said, fill up the pots. They filled up the pots. He said, take it to the master of the feast. They took it to the master of the feast. They did what Jesus told them to do. And then the third point, and it's one we alluded to already, so we won't spend much time because we're about out of time. And that is, what is the purpose of the miracle? And again, it no doubt brought some faith to the servants, because they knew what had happened, and so they knew that the miracle had been performed. You'll notice in the latter part, in verse 11, this was the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now remember, at this point in time, though they were following after Jesus, they didn't have a full concept of the anointed. They didn't have a full teaching at this early part in the ministry of who Jesus was and what Jesus had to do. But what they did know is that Jesus was the one to follow, and they knew it because of this demonstration. And so this engendered great faith in his disciples. And so you may remember John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. He asked Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Well, Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you hear and see, these signs: the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached. So the signs and the wonders were proof that, yeah, Jesus said, yeah, I'm him. But it wasn't because of his own testimony. It was because of what he was doing that John could know for a certainty that he indeed was the Son of God. And so that's the purpose of miracles. They are intended because it shows that Jesus was divine, to bring faith in the hearts of those who witness and hear of those miracles. And that's why John said in John 20, there are many other things that Jesus did which aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and believe have life in his name. And so the reason why these signs are written is so that we can know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He is the one that we look for. He is the one that we accept, because he's proven himself, hasn't he? through the signs and the miracles which he performed, beginning with this miracle in Cana and going out through. And you can look through all of the Gospels and you'll see it time and time and time again where Jesus proved himself to be God's Son. And so as we draw a lesson to a close, in conclusion, that's what we need to take from this text, that Jesus is God's Son, and the signs and miracles that he did proved that was the case. Whether it's healing the sick, whether it's stilling the sea, whether it's turning the water into wine, whether it is his resurrection from the dead, it proves that he indeed is the anointed of God. In the third chapter, to draw our lesson to a close, in the first two verses of the text, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that comes from God." Now, he truly didn't have a full understanding of all of this because he hadn't heard the claims of Jesus. "But we know that you're a teacher that come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so if Jesus claimed that he was God's Son and he performed a miracle to bolster that claim, we can know for a certainty that he is who he claimed he was. And from that we have established the truthfulness that Jesus indeed was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And we rejoice that he did. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We pray that you have something that you need help with, that you're willing to take advantage of this time that we have and the offering of the invitation. Again, we'll always bring things to a stop and deal with what is needed and what is helpful. So if there is anything that you need by way of invitation at this time, we offer it to you. Would you come while together we stand and sing?